This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
That's a beautiful psalm. I love that, and I hope it speaks to you as well. It's good to see you guys this morning. Glad that you are here. Hey, if you have your message notes, take those out. Have your Bibles ready, and allow the Lord to speak to you today. Whatever He wants to say to us today, we just want to be open to that and receive that today. As we get started, I do want to say a special thank you to all of you that donated to the GiveMart yesterday or were there to volunteer. What a blessing you guys are. We're talking about just proclaiming and being a witness to our city about who Jesus is. And so if you're not familiar, GiveMart, we have at Old Town Elementary. We invite the community to come in. We work with the teachers, so we're building relationships there. Work with people from other churches just to give families a chance to buy presents for their children. It's our gift to give them the opportunity to give to their kids. And it was really powerful, just a great sense of love and community. So thank you for being part of that. A church that loves in the name of Jesus is a great church to be part of. So thank you guys for that. Today we are wrapping up a series that we're calling You're Not the Boss of Me. We will get to Christmas next week. But I felt like we needed to finish this series because I know that God's doing some transformative work in people's lives. As we look at what it means to have these bosses, not necessarily a human boss, but internally, a lot of us have things that are going on, whether it's a fear or an emotion, things that go on that tend to be controlling, be the bosses that never were intended to be the bosses of us. So we're going to finish that up today. And as we do that, I want to start with a story. I teach a class at Mid-Atlantic Christian University online, and they had to read a book, and so I'm reading it with them. And it's a powerful book written by Louis Giglio. Louis Giglio is the pastor of Passion City Church down in Atlanta, and also part of the Passion Movement, which is helping college students all over the world find Jesus. And he writes in a book that when he was launching the church, he and his wife Shelley went through a really difficult time. There was a time where people were firing accusations about them through social media. You know how painful that can be. Things that question his character, question why he was doing, his motivations. And it got pretty intense. And I don't know how you are, but if anyone's ever said anything about you online, you just want to defend yourself, right? You ever been on that or had somebody say something? You just want to defend yourself. So you got those arguments going in your mind. You ever done that where you're winning the argument in your mind, but they're not there? But you're constantly fighting that battle of that mind game going on. And he was fighting that battle. And then it lasted for a period of time. It was very frustrating. And then something happened where he was vindicated, where it came to light that what he was saying the whole time was true, that his motives were correct, all those things, and he just wanted to tell somebody. So he texted a good friend of his and just laid out, this is all the stuff that happened. This is where, you know, I was right, they were wrong, those kinds of things. And he was waiting for the reply, hoping to hear something along the lines of, I believed you all along. I knew that you had the right heart, you know, don't worry about it, I've always got your back, those kinds of things. And you know the bubbles that are coming while you texted, and you're just waiting to hear back, so he's waiting to hear all this. And after a period of time, it took quite a long time, this one line text came back, and this is the text. It says this, don't give the enemy a seat at your table. And it's a powerful thing if you think about it, because what happens is the enemy wants to speak into what you're thinking or what you're doing. And so this one kind of line said changed his life, changed his perspective. Don't give the enemy a seat at your table. In other words, don't worry about trying to vindicate yourself. Don't listen to what you're hearing. That's not important. Don't give the enemy a seat at your table. It's taken out of our passage that we're looking at, this series, Psalm 23, and I want to take a look at this, and you kind of pull out the one line this is taken from. This is Psalm 23, 1 through 5, and it goes like this, and many of you can recite it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have nothing that I need, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Think about the peacefulness of this. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. We talked about that. We were talking about our interior life and our emotional life and how Jesus wants to speak into that. He leads me in paths of righteousness, the right paths for his name's sake. And then, even though I walk through the valley of the deepest darkness, probably the best translation of the phrase that we know is the valley of the shadow of death, is the deepest darkness. Talk about it with depression or grieving or just when you're not sure what's happening, he leads us through that. He says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then here's the line, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And it's such an interesting thing that David the shepherd wrote about, the good shepherd. This idea that there's a table, and in the Hebrew culture, a table is where you sit with family, friends. You have a relationship with them. So if you sit at the table with someone, that means we're good. There's no enmity between us. And this idea that there's a table, you sit with the good shepherd. And the enemies are not at the table, but they're around. You know, if I was to write this, I would probably write it like you prepare a table and there are no enemies, right? Wouldn't you like to write it that way? There's nobody around that's against me or whatever. But he writes, it says, in the presence of my enemies. They're there, but they're not at the table. And as you kind of are thinking about that, and we're thinking about what we're going to talk about today, I want you to use your imagination for a second. And I want you to think about this. You've been invited to a party, and you have to go by yourself. If you're married, your spouse couldn't go. But you have to go by yourself. You don't really know who's coming to the party. You maybe know a couple. And you arrive. It's in a big room. And you're standing at the door. And this is like an introvert's nightmare, right? You're standing at the door going, where do I go? Who do I go sit with? Who am I going to talk to? So you're scanning the room for a familiar face. You know what I'm talking about? I got to find somebody that's not hostile to me. I got to find somebody I know, because if I have to meet all these people, this is terrible. But you look at the room, and you don't see anybody you know. And they're all kind of clustered in different groups. And you can't hear all their conversation. You just hear a little bit. And there's one group that you notice, and they're kind of like turning and glancing at you, and you can hear little bits of their conversation about you. They're talking about you because you just entered. And none of it's kind, and none of it's true. They may be talking about what you're wearing, your appearance. You just can't, a little bit, you catch a little bit. They may be talking about your character. Maybe they've heard stories about you. That's the person who. And they start telling that story, and you go, oh man, I didn't know people knew that. But you hear enough of it, go, that's just not, I don't want to be part of that group. So you kind of scan off of them, and there's another group that you see, and they're talking, but they're just talking about people in general, and they're tearing them down. Like a group that's just so superior to everybody, and they're talking about, well, everybody else is wrong, and they're right. And they're just going through this, and how the world's just terrible, and this is terrible, and that's terrible, everything's terrible, and people are bad, and they're telling stories, and you can hear this conversation, and you're going, okay, I don't think I want to be with that group. I don't know them, but it just seems like if I go there, they're going to drag me in that same place. And then there's another group that's over there, and they are people that are angry. They're angry at God. Their conversation's like, well, yeah, I tried God, or I prayed and this didn't work, or Christians are this, or the Bible is that, but none of it's positive. It's just all tearing it down, and you hear that group, and you're going, I don't know who I'm going to talk to in this room. There's all these people there. And then you kind of notice in the corner there's a table set up, and you see, and you know it's Jesus at the table. You just know, and there's chairs there. And he turns to you, and you know how people do, like pull the chair out a little bit, come sit with me. And it's like, here's a place at the table. So what do you do? Do you go find one of those people and talk to them, go, I'll just jump into the conversation, or do you join Jesus at the table? I mean, you know, we're here at church, we're going to say we're going to join Jesus at the table. But around the table, there's other chairs. And you can see, as you sit with Jesus and start a conversation, you can see other people by body language are indicating they want to sit down because there's a feast there. There's a beautiful feast, and they're hungry, and they want to eat. Who do you invite? Who do you allow to sit at the table? And that's kind of that phrase that the friend sent to Louis Giglio. Like, don't give the enemy a seat at your table. You're at Jesus' side, and so these people want to come in and take that away from you. So don't give the enemy a seat at the table. It's interesting what the Bible says about the enemy. We have an enemy. The Bible doesn't make light of it, doesn't focus on it either, but we have an enemy. Peter wrote that in 1 Peter 5:8. He wrote about that, said this, be sober-minded. I mean, really think about this. Be watchful, like be on your guard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The word adversary is the word Satan. That's what Satan means. It's not a name, it's a title, the adversary, the one who opposes, the one who is against you. And you see that, you know, shown in scripture, different places. You see it in the culture, you know, who is Satan? Some people think very much just don't really think he exists, or just maybe an idea, or make light of it. You know, the Bible never does. There's a thing that's kind of hit our culture. Movies with sociopaths, you know what I'm talking about? Sociopath is a person who doesn't care, has no emotion, doesn't feel, and they hurt, it doesn't affect them. I mean, kind of get that idea about Satan. He does not care. He does not care about hurting. That's his role. That's what he's doing. He's like a lion. Lions do not care. They devour. That's what Peter's saying. We have that kind of adversary. Now, Jesus talked about it. Jesus took Satan, the adversary, very seriously. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he's with a group of people who are religious leaders, and they're keeping people from finding God, right? They're creating barriers based on what they think for people really finding God. And Jesus is speaking to them, John 8, 44, and this is what he writes. He says about those people, he says, look, you are the father of the devil. You are above the father of the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. And I'm sure they're like shocked by this. Jesus sometimes would say shocking things. He was a murderer from the beginning. Go to Genesis, the first family, right? Brother killing brother based on jealousy and a lie. And said Satan was there from the very beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. In other words, when he speaks, it's a lie. He's speaking to us. And where that mostly hits us is in our mind, right? When he speaks, it's to our mind, and it's a lie. It's about a lie about who you are, a lie about who God is, about what reality is and what reality is not. It's a lie about your future. It's a lie about your presence. It's a lie about your past. It may be a lie about forgiveness and mercy. It might be a lie about regret. It might be a lie about what kind of character you have. It might be about the person sitting next to you that causes friction between you. This is their heart. You begin to see things that aren't really there. You think they're there, but this is how Satan works. It's all based on lies, and we don't always talk about that. This is a battle that's going on in our mind. This is what happens, because that's where he operates. Then temptations get us to do things, get us not to do things by lying to us. Craig Groeschel, in his book called Battle for the Mind, the Battlefield of the Minds, wrote this: most of life's battles are won or lost in your mind. Isn't that true? I mean, you think it first, and then you do it. You think it first, then you say it most of the time. Sometimes we say things without thinking. But we either think it, then do it, or think it and don't do it. It starts here, and we think about what do we want, and we act out of that. It's a battle of the mind. Now, one of the great passages about this, and where I get a lot of hope, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, because this is like the point of Scripture where Paul kind of lays out, this is how you deal with that, because we all deal with that, right? We all deal with things in our mind where we hear things, we say things out of it, and we wrestle sometimes. But so this is what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says this: for though we walk in the flesh, means we have bodies, we're operating in this world, right? So we're not just in the spiritual world, we're in this natural world, but we're not waging war according to the flesh. This is not like a battle like you see on TV or in the news. It's not like physically fighting. It's a different kind of battle. Then he describes it: for the weapons of our warfare, not of flesh, they're not of the body, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're going to talk about what that means in a second. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's where the battle is won, and I want to break that down a little bit and talk about that, but before we do, let's just pray over this passage. So join me in prayer. Father God, I believe today that you want to speak to us through your word. This is a battle we all face. It's one that we win, sometimes we lose, but I pray for everyone to find freedom today. If you're stuck in something that's going on in their mind, or Satan's lying to them about their past or things they've done, I pray for freedom. I pray for it all to be worked out, that we can find victory as this passage tells us, because your word is powerful. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Paul's writing and says, look, that we are in a battle, and we're designed to win the battle. You can demolish these things that are going on. But he talks about strongholds. And the word for stronghold there is a word for a fortress. Think about this fort made of stone, okay, or a wall. And it's something that gets embedded in our life, into our inner life. A stronghold is a lie that we may believe, that someone told us when we were younger, maybe. Someone may have said to you, never will, or you're only, or you're not able, or you're less than. You may have had that if you grew up in a family where you were kind of pitted against your siblings, or there was rivalry there or something, so it may be something there. Maybe something you told yourself as a kid, or as an adult. It's a limiting thing. It's a negative thing. But a stronghold is in our life, and it's something we may notice and we may not notice. We may notice it because it's coming up all the time, but we may not notice its influence on our life and how we think and how we live and how we relate to people and how we relate to God. And it says in the passage that we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, the word power there is the word dunamis. It's where we get dynamite from. In other words, it is a stronghold, but it doesn't have to stay that way. We have divine power through the Holy Spirit to break through. Satan will say, you'll never break through. You'll never stop that way of thinking. You'll never see something else. And it's telling us, no, there is power to overcome it. You can see it destroyed. It's not our power, it's the power from God. And these strongholds are in our life, and some of them are influencing us now. Some of us have found victory, and this is what God wants us to do, is find victory. So how do you win the battle of the mind? And we're going to look at that today on your outline. So this might be something you need to take with you and hang on to, or maybe you're dealing with this today. Even you may have done it last night. We're going to talk about how to win the battle of your mind. And the first thing to do is this. You've got to identify your thoughts and their origins. First thing you have to do is think about your thinking. You got to think about the way you think. You got to identify your thoughts and their origins. Where do these thoughts come from? What's their origin? Like when you think, where does it come from? Like if you deal a lot with negative self-talk, and we are weak and we are sinful, that's scripture, we understand that. But if you're always playing that in your mind, like you will never, this will never, or you're unable, or you hear accusations or something that you did 30 years ago won't go away. Even though you know you're forgiven, it keeps coming back, and you can replay that in your mind, and it just keeps coming back. Maybe accusatory thoughts of other people. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you just always, when you think of them, it's like, ugh. Or I remember, or I'll never trust them again, or they hurt me. And that's just stuck in your mind. And so every time you think about it, it's there. Maybe it's defeatist talk. And I'm not talking about the power to overcome because we just think positively. I'm talking about I can't see a way out. I'm hopeless. These are the kind of thoughts that become strongholds. We're at the Learning Center. I tutor over there. We have this little boy. He's so cool. All the kids are cool. Don't you hate that? Like, I made it sound like only one was cool. They're all cool, right? And if you ever taught, you know what I'm talking about. So we got one little boy, super smart little guy. I think he's first grade. And I've been helping him the last 2 weeks. He brings in a packet of homework. And it's all, he can do it. But after about 5 minutes, I get this. It's too hard. But he whines. I can't copy the whine. It is such a whine. It's too hard. And he gives up. And so I don't really help him on his homework. I help him think differently. It's like, you just did three. You can do one more. You can do it. And he'll do two or three. It's too hard. Okay, let's try this again. You just did it. You're able to do it. And so my whole thing is just speaking against what he's hearing. Somewhere he heard, it's too hard, I can't do it. I don't know if it's him speaking to himself, somebody else, but anyway, he is in the mindset. Once he's done, it's like, look what happened. You said over and over, it's too hard, now you're finished. So the next time he does his homework, we have to start there again. You know you can do this, it's gonna be okay. He can do the work, but in his head, he's defeated before he started. He's defeated. You might hear, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. God may have a plan for you, but you're not good enough for it. He has a plan for those guys, but they didn't live the life that you had. Maybe the adversary will whisper in your life, God won't come through this time. He's come through every other time, but this time it's, no, he's not going to come through this time. Not going to happen. It's impossible. What you're facing is impossible. There's no way out. Just quit. Just give up. Why keep trying? Maybe he's whispered that into your head. It's pointless. Why forgive? They're just going to hurt you again. Why seek forgiveness? They're not going to give it to you. Why seek reconciliation? You know how they are. You've tried it before. These are the things that we hear that become strongholds. You don't deserve to be happy is a stronghold. You don't deserve to feel joy. You don't deserve to feel peace. They're all gifts, right? Of course we don't deserve them. But we think we can't have them. Someone may have said something to you as a kid, a parent, a coach, and it's kind of gotten stuck in there. You don't even realize it, but when you bounce up against something, oh man, you back off before even trying. Or you don't pray because you prayed before and you didn't get exactly what you were thinking that day, so you begin to build a stronghold against prayer. It's any number of things, but it starts in the mind. I'm going to put on the screen, we're going to put on the screen this continuum of thinking. And I want you to think about this, and where do you fall most of the time? So here's two sides of thinking. One is life is out of control. We know this world is sinful, it's broken, right? The other side is God is in control. Where do you typically fall? Yeah, life is out of control, it's messy, it's broken. That is true, but it's also true that God's in control. Where do you fall? Where's your mind typically go? God's sovereign, he's got it. Yeah, there's messiness here, but you know, God's in control, it's gonna be okay. Where do you fall? Next one, everything is bad. Everything is bad. Or God is working everything for good. Where do you fall? Where do you fall? Where does your mind typically go? Is one of these a stronghold in the sense of the negative? Is everything bad? That's where your mind always goes. In the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, you know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph had his brothers, they were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. He's there, and while he's there, he kind of gets thrown into prison, false accusation. While he's there in prison, things go well as they can go in prison. He's just there for years, though. Finally, he is forgotten, and then he's remembered by these two guys that were supposedly his friends. He's called out of prison so he can go interpret for Pharaoh. He's able to interpret a dream. He rises to the top. He's in charge. One day, his brothers show up. They don't recognize him. And he's in charge, and there's a famine in the world, and they're looking for food, and he steps up, and he says, look, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Even for years, probably everybody around him is going, this is bad. This is bad. Your life is bad. Look at all the bad things that have happened. Joseph is able to go, yeah, they meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. That's where his mind went. Where does yours go typically? How about the next one? No one cares. Elijah, the prophet, was there, right? When he looked around and he goes, I'm the only one following God. Have you ever felt that way? Like, everybody's kind of messed up. I'm the only one. I'm kind of alone. And Elijah that was that way. And God said to him, look, I have other people. You're not the only one. And the other side of this is I'm fully loved and cared for by God. That's the other side. I'm fully loved and cared for by God. Where's your mind go? I'm reading a devotion right now, and the guy had been a Christian for years and years. He said it took him 30 years to go from I'm a follower of Jesus to God loves me. Yeah, God loves the world. I get that. But it took him 30 years to go, God loves me personally. That's a huge time to spend wondering, like, does God really care about me? But it was a stronghold in his life. Do you feel that no one cares, or do you feel that I am fully loved and cared for by God? Which one do you think? Fourth one, I cannot do this, whatever it may be. I can't do this. To the other side, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where's your mind go? Right? I can't do this. It can't be possible. If that's where you land up, that's could be a stronghold in your life. Or do you think I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Where does your mind go? In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, New Living Translation, Paul writes this amazing thing. He says, look, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. That may be the origin of your thinking, a sinful, broken heart. Like, you don't mean to do this, but because of sinfulness, we let that take over, or by letting the Spirit, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. That's where living happens, when the Spirit controls our thoughts, not our sinful nature. So what we're saying is just identify your thoughts. Think about your thinking. Where does it come from? Identify it and know the origin of it. Is it from God? Is he speaking to you? Or is that just your own voice? Is it the culture? Is it the adversary? Identify where you're thinking. Number two, once you've done that, is you got to take control of your thoughts so they don't control you. Take control of your thoughts so they don't take control of you. You ever like been stuck in a thought and you can't get out? And you can't sleep? Has it ever happened to you? It happens to me. A worry, a thought, an argument in my head that I want to win, something I got to take care of, and the thought takes over. And you thought you were in control, but then the thought thought it was in control, so it's kind of a battle. Which one's going to win? Take control of your thoughts. They don't take control of you. If we go back to that verse, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says, we destroy arguments. They're gone. They're destroyed. and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and how God works, right, and what God has for us. And this is take every thought captive to obey Christ. If you're one of those people who like to know the origin of words, I love this word captive. The root word is the word spear, to capture by spear. It's such a word picture, right? It's like in your mind there's this thought, and instead of being passive, this is what happens to most of us most of the time. A thought enters, and we let it just move in. And we're passive about the thought, and you just let it move in, whatever it may be, and it takes over. This verse is saying, you got a spear. Take that thought captive. Don't let it just roam inside your head and take over. Just go, okay, I see it. It's wrong. Now I've got a spear. I'm going to corner that thing, and it's not going to get out. Take it captive. Don't let it just roam inside your mind. Every year about now, I start thinking about earworms. You guys know what earworms are, right? It's that music that won't stop. All right, so this time of year, there's two songs that get stuck in my head. If I hear them, it is terrible. Last Christmas, was that Wham? I don't even know. When that thing comes on, it's like I try to run away. It's just like, this is the worst song. And it's repetitive, and I'm not going to sing it for you because even now you're going, and if it's your favorite song, I'm really apologize right now, but it's a terrible song, okay? Don't just drop that off your list. It gets in your head and just plays. It's an earworm, right? It just goes over and over and over and over, and it just is not good. There's another one that gets in my head, which I'm not going to mention because I did it last service, and it got in my head. So I'm not even going to mention that song. It just, yeah, I don't even want to talk about it. But you know, an earworm, it's just you get it in your head, and it just plays over and over. And you know, with an earworm, what your brain's trying to do is finish the song. But if it's a repetitive song, there's no end to it, and it just goes on and on. And how do you get rid of an earworm? You either finish the song or you try to replace it. Now, I've just ruined this for most of you because now you've got a song in your head, okay? And if it's Last Christmas, I really apologize. We'll play another song in just a minute. You'll sing that. It'll be gone, okay? But that's an earworm. It's a song that gets stuck in your head. You ever thought about a thought worm that just repeats? It's on repeat. It just keeps playing. When I was in high school, I had a terrible job. Here's my job. It was to clean out car washes. Had to dig them out, get all the mud out. And by the time you're done, you're just covered with mud. And we all went to Pizza Hut for lunch. It was my buddies and I. And there's back. Remember jukeboxes? They still are someplace. Remember jukeboxes? So we were sitting there about to finish lunch, and I thought I'd be funny. And I had like $5 in quarters. Blue Christmas. I put all the quarters in. I hit Blue Christmas every time. Then we walked out. I'm surprised they didn't kill me. But Blue Christmas just played over and over and over. And thought worms are like that. All these thoughts that go in that Satan lies, and it just plays over and over and over. And maybe for years you've thought the same thing. And it's time to take that thought captive and hold it captive and don't allow it to control you. Rick Warren wrote this about this idea, quoting Martin Luther. It says, Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair, right? That is a true statement. And then Rick Warren finished it, you can't keep the devil from suggesting thoughts. They just come. Temptations just come. But you can choose not to dwell or act on them. When they enter your brain, you choose, am I going to think about this more? And if so, then where's it going to lead me? You can choose what you do with it. So first thing is you got to recognize the thought. Where did it come from? And then capture it. Thoughts about other people. Thoughts about yourself, about God. Number three, you have to replace the lies with the truth. It's kind of common sense stuff, but you got to replace the lies with the truth. Once you've recognized it and taken it captive, now you've got to replace it with truth. When Stacey and I got married, we were working at a really small Christian school in Long Beach, California. And every week we had chapel as elementary. And chapel was in the church building, and they had pews. We had pews for a long time in that church. And it was fun. We would have guest speakers that would come in, or sometimes the class would do the whole chapel. But every chapel was like some announcements we would sing or something. And we had a chapel speaker, was probably the best speaker I've ever heard. And you've never heard of him. I don't even remember his name. He was a cool guy. He was a social worker during the day. His superpower, though, was chapels for kids. He did this because he loved it. And he came, and I'll tell you one, has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But the one I remember is like we got did all the announcements. I was in charge of chapel, and he had his, we gave him his pack, you know, for the microphone and all this stuff, and then he disappeared. So we're up there when the song was over, the announcements are over. It's like, our chapel speaker is not here. What are we going to do? And he comes bursting in the door from the back. And he's got this map in his hand. It's like, oh, remember old paper maps, you know? And so he's got this, and he starts climbing over the pews. And the kids are going, what is this? Where'd this guy come from? And he's like going, I'm looking for it. Have you seen it? He talked to one of the kids. Have you seen what I'm looking for? Where I go, what are you looking for? And he gets, you know, come up there. We're all like fast. And the kids are going crazy. And he gets up in the front, and he goes, I'm looking. I've been looking my whole life. I can't find it. I can't find it. You know where it is? And he turns the map around. It says love. I've been looking for love. And it's like, that was powerful to me. It's like, I mean, he's looking for love. We all look for love. It's something different. I just remembered that. Another one I remember he did, and it does pertain to what we're talking about today, is he did sleight of hand. We won't say it's magic. We couldn't say it was magic in the chapel, so we said sleight of hand. He comes in with this, like a flower pot, and in it is like a dandelion, okay? And he says, okay, if you got a dandelion in your yard, what do? Now, you gardeners know what to do, but I'm going to ask the people who don't know what to do. What do? You weed eat it, right? You cut it off. And he says, yeah, you could break it off. He breaks it off. He goes, what's the problem, though? Those who do gardens, what's the problem if you break off a dandelion? It grows back, right? Some of you didn't know that. You just found out today. Oh, so you have to pull it up by the roots. If you don't, it will come back. And so he takes it, and he pulls it out. It's fake, okay? But he pulls it out, and he goes, that's great. You got rid of the dandelion. But then he shows us it left a hole. So everybody, it left a hole in there. So what do you have to do? And then he does sleight of hand, this bouquet of flowers come out. They're plastic, but it pops out. And he goes, you got to replace it with something beautiful. I go, I'll never forget this. It's like, he said, that's what you do with your thoughts. You take it, and a lot of times we just break it off. And it comes back. You got to get it by the roots and pull it out, and it leaves a hole in your thinking. And what happens if you leave a hole in your thinking? It comes back. You got to replace it with something beautiful, something better. What does God want? Philippians 4:8 tells us this is how we're supposed to think. This is what Paul writes. He says, look, finally, brothers, whatever is true. I think we have that verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Think about that. Whatever is honorable about you and other people and about God, think about that. Whatever is just, think about that. Whatever is pure, not impure. What is pure? In God's eyes. Think about that. Whatever is lovely and good and beautiful that God's given you, think about that. Whatever is commendable, it means it's a positive thing, think about that. If there's any excellence, think about excellence, not just getting by, think about that. If there's anything worthy of praising God about, what has God done for you? Think about that. He says, think about these things. Don't just get rid of the other thoughts. Replace it with something beautiful that God has done or is doing, or the truth of Scripture that's behind all that, right? Because the truth of Scripture doesn't just inform, it transforms. The point of Scripture, not just to inform, it's to transform. We don't just read these things so we got more information. We read these things, we absorb the Word of God, so we'll be transformed, we'll be changed, our minds will be changed. Paul says, think about those things. Get those things in your mind, and you will be changed. Romans 12:2, New Living says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. In other words, don't think like them, but let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you. And his will is good and pleasing and perfect, and everything that's perfect for you. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it's where he wants you to go. And it happens by changing the way you think. Now, I memorized this as a kid, as by the renewal of your mind. Did anybody else do that? This happens by the renewing of mind. Doesn't matter the original Greek language is, it happens every day. It's continuous. It's not a one time you're done. This happens over and over and over and over and over as you learn and as you grow in Christ. It's an ongoing thing. I don't know anybody else has an Apple phone. Mine last week got the update. You ever get those updates and it says you gotta do it tonight and you don't do it tonight? What does it tell you the next day? You know, you gotta do it now because your phone wasn't plugged in. It happened to anybody else? And if you don't get the updates, what happens to your phone? Some of you haven't updated it in years. What happens? It starts crashing, right? Those things come out regularly because they want you to be able to do more with your phone. There's more apps or whatever. And it's like that with God. He's constantly downloading new things. He says, I want you to now think differently, and I'm going to transform you by the way that you think. And this is something, I didn't say it in the first hour, I need to say it. It's not what we do, it's what he does in us. It sometimes comes across as self-help. It's not self-help. We partner with God for transformation. We make ourselves available, we read, we study, we spend time, we pray, and he does it in his power. This is not what we do. We do the things I just talked about, but he brings the transformation through his word. That's important. So close up, a couple of verses and we're done. Jesus, when he started to preach, had a really simple message. It's like, you probably wish we could, like preachers would do this. Jesus would come to town, he would say, look, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message, and it was good news. And I like this from the Amplified version. Amplified will take it and kind of break it down. Here's the Amplified version. We'll put that on the screen. It says repent, and it defines repentance in a number of different ways. It says, look, change your inner self. That's what we've been talking about this whole series. Your old way of thinking. When you enter the kingdom, you think differently. Your regret about past sins. Don't let Satan remind you of those things that have been failures. Remember, you're forgiven. Live your life in a way that proves repentance. In other words, we mostly think about repentance being the change that happens. It's what happens inside that causes the change. That's what repentance is. Seek God's purpose for your life, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent literally means in Greek, change your mind. Metanoia, change your mind. You can't change your behavior until your mind is changed. And that's what happens in the kingdom of God. This whole series is about who's the boss. Who are we allowing to be the boss of us? Is it our emotions? Is it fear? Or today, is it our thoughts? And Jesus comes and he says, look, the king is here. And the king has a kingdom, and it's not a place, it's a relationship. He is now the king. He wants to change the way you think. He wants to change the way you feel. He wants to change the way you deal with fear. And that's what the king does. And in that, there's life. And he said, that is good news. There's freedom. Jesus said this, and we'll close with this, about our adversary. He says, look, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not after your best. He's after us to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they, meaning us, may have life and have it to the full. That's what he wants for us, freedom. Freedom from ourselves sometimes. Freedom from our thoughts. Freedom from our destructive emotions. Freedom from our fears. And he wants to be king because in him is life eternal. When we give our life to Jesus, we said, you're the king now. You're the king. I don't want to be the king. I want the life that you have for me. And that's the boss that we want. So that's a choice that we make one time for eternity and every day for walking with Jesus. So let's pray about that. Father God, I thank you for your word. There's truth in your word, truth about who we are, truth about who you are, about the world that we live in, about the way to find transformation through your spirit and through the word. And I pray over each one of us today, Father, it is a battle of the mind. Help us to, first of all, identify where the thoughts are coming from and their origins and what are from you and what are from ourselves or from Satan and the adversary. Help us to identify them and then take them captive and replace it with your truth. I pray over anyone today that they just have strongholds that they have dealt with for years. Pray for freedom over them, freedom in Christ. Jesus has told if the Son has set us free, then we are free indeed. I pray that over anyone in that battle. I pray for us today to live in this beautiful world that you created for us, walking by your spirit and power that only you can bring. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are always here for you, to pray over you, to help you, to walk with you. If you would like prayer, you can join me down in front today or just hang out afterwards or send me a note or write it on a card. If you want to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, haven't done that, we're here to help you make that decision. It's the best decision you'll ever make. Say, Jesus, I've been living on the side and I've kind of been thinking about you, but I want to fully live in the kingdom. I want to fully have you as my king. I'd love to talk to you about that. We do communion every week, not because we have to, but because we worship through it. It's one other way to do that. And I want to finish with Psalm 23. It's been our theme verse for this whole time, last verse. This is what God wants for us. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's what God has for us. Goodness and mercy all the days of my life. And I love this. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The book of Revelation talks about there's going to be a feast at the end. There'll be a table and there's a feast. The wedding feast. Jesus talks about the wedding feast in heaven. And one day that will be reality. He could see it from where he was as reality, even though it was future. And he said, you'll be gathered around me and you'll be there with me. And there'll be a feast that we'll all enjoy, something to look forward to. But there's no mention about the presence of the enemy. None. The psalmist says, meal in the presence of the enemies in heaven. It'll be gone. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more brokenness. And it's a picture of what we'll experience in the future, just us and God. And this meal, that's the communion, it's not even a meal, right? It's just like a suggestion of a meal. It's a piece of bread and a juice cup that's just a reminder. One day there'll be a real feast. And while we live in this world, this is just a reminder to point us to what will be in heaven, where we'll be in the house of the Lord forever with our King, the Good Shepherd. So, if you can do this, as you eat and drink, let your thoughts go heavenward. Let them go heavenward about where you'll be and how it'll be and what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God, and use this little act of eating and drinking as a way to see what God has for us. So let's pray. Father God, look forward to that feast one day. Don't know everything about it. All we know is you say it's good. And it's what Jesus was looking forward to, the wedding feast. And we just look forward to that, Father. Give us a clear picture of what that will be like. But while we're on this earth, thank you for the reminder that we have a communion, that one day we will be there. Right now we're with brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, experiencing this here. But one day we will be there, and surely goodness and mercy will follow us every day until that point, and then we will dwell in your house forever. And that'll be good. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who makes it possible through his sacrifice and our relationship by faith in him. In his name, amen. When you're ready, come receive communion and return to your seats.